Good to see you this morning. Again, if you have your Bibles, you can make your way to 1 John chapter 2. That's where we're going to be. 1 John chapter 2, we'll be picking up in verse 12. But I've never really been involved in one, but this time of the year, a lot of people are getting going with fantasy leagues. How many of you in here are in a fantasy league of some sort? How many of you have heard of fantasy leagues? All right, so it's a big NFL deal that people do when they draft players, get them on their team, and then decide who's going to start and who's going to sit out this week, and they accumulate points and go down that and compete against one another. But one of the things that some leagues, not all of them do, but some leagues allow you to do is to trade. And so you'll make trades for various players. And so, like this week, I mean, everybody would have loved to have Peyton this past Thursday with the huge game he had. Six touchdowns and all that, and I know, being in Tennessee, that's near and dear to your hearts. Seven touchdowns. All right, I got corrected. Seven touchdowns. But everybody would have loved him. That's going to be big points. But people want to trade to get, you know, who can give them the most points. Now, what would be insane would be, like, if you knew that today, I don't know, let's pick somebody. Well, Chris Johnson, let's just say... Are the Titans playing today? All right, let's just say you knew that he was going to have a huge, huge game today, but you also knew that next week, and on the first play of the game, he's going to get injured and be out for the rest of the season, okay? It would be insane for you, knowing that, to take a guy that you know is going to give you points week after week after week after week after week and trade him for the short-term benefit of Chris Johnson if you couldn't trade back. Is that making sense? Like, I'll give you another example of this. When I was in college at Georgia Tech, I don't remember if it was a regular finance class or if it was something called derivative securities, but we had basically $100,000 of play money that we had to invest and manage across the semester. And you know, you want to, like, quick trades and all that, that can be beneficial, but it would be insane to trade a short-term little thing for a long, like, against, to get rid of your long-term benefit for just a short-time gain. Another example, and this one hopefully will land it. If I told you I will give you $1 million today, that would be awesome, right? We pay off our building. But if I told you, hey, I'll give you $1 million today, or I will give you a penny today and double it every day for the next month, it would be insane to say, well, I'll take $1 million. Because the other one's going to give you $20 million across the month, starting with a penny, doubling it every day. And so it'd be insane to say, all right, I'll take the little thing instead of the big thing, okay? That would be the definition of an insanity. In our text this morning, we're going to see John kind of laying that idea out, that it is insane to trade the eternal for the temporal, that it is insane to trade that which is imperishable for the perishable. And so he's going to be calling us to a trade that we don't want to make. All right, he's going to be calling us to not love the world. And so if you've been with us through 1 John, he's been kind of laying out a lot of things that give a test of assurance of belief. And one of them has been love. Love God, love others, obey God, love others. But today he's going to say there's also a love you're not to have. And it's a love for the world. You're not to love the world. You're not to make a bad trade of that which is imperishable for that which is perishable. And so to do that, John's going to kind of take us back and he's going to remind us of what God's already done. Like, if you remember what he's already done, and then you'll recognize the goodness of why he's done that, then you're not going to want to make this foolish trade of the imperishable for the perishable. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to remember what God has done, recognize the goodness of why he's done it, and then out of that, don't make a foolish trade. So let's just get into it. Chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so again, he's saying, listen, there is a love that we're not to have. We are not to love the world. But again, to set that up, he's going to lay some groundwork by reminding us of what God has already done. And so number one in your notes is remember what God has done. All right, look at verse 12 with me again. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he repeats that, children, fathers, young men. And we could sit up here and debate, well, what does he mean by children? What does he mean by fathers? What does he mean by young men? But that's not the point that I want us to see. The point that I want us to see, and the major point that I think John wants us to see, that's the important part, is what God has done. What he has done. All right, verse 12. He has forgiven our sins. All right, your sins, if you are in Christ, remembering what he's done, your sins are gone. God's already done that. It has happened, all right? Your sins are gone. You know the one who is from the beginning there in verse 13. You've been connected with the eternal God of the universe. Christ has done this for you, all right? In Christ, you have overcome the evil one, all right? He has cause you to overcome Satan. You've overcome the evil one. You know the Father. He's made you strong because the Word of God abides in you. Okay, all of this has been done for you. It's already happened. It's done. Jesus, because Jesus alone, all right, can reconcile us back to God. Nothing else can. Nothing else will work. Our only hope at being made right before the God of the universe is Christ's righteousness in our place and his taking our sin for us and bearing the wrath of God in our place. That's the only hope that we have before God the Father is Jesus. And so John's wanting to call us back to remember this, all right, to remember what God has done for us, setting us up to make war against our fleshly desires. And so he's reminding. He's just reminding. And this is so much of what Christianity is. It's a constant reminder because we are so prone to forget. I mean, the whole Old Testament is just God saying, Exodus, don't you remember that? Don't you remember when I led you out of Egypt? Don't you remember when I led you through the Red Sea? Don't you remember how I delivered you here, how I delivered you that? And John's kind of wanting to go back to us and be like, don't you remember these things? How God has forgiven you, how he is your Father, how he has brought you back to himself. And do you think now under pressure that he's going to stop doing that? That he's suddenly going to stop being faithful to you? That he's going to suddenly stop loving you? He's going to suddenly stop being for you? And so John said, listen, he's forgiven you. He's brought you back to himself. He's given you the word, all right? He's made you strong and he's done all of these things for you at great expense to himself. Christ had to go to the cross. And so why would you think that now he's just going to leave you? He's just going to forsake you? Remember these things as you prepare for these commands. And so like in our lives, we come up against difficulties and trials and temptations. Because that's going to be a lot of what, when the command to love the world, it's about temptations. We've got to remember in the face of that who God is and what he's done for you already. That you already, like you have the word. He's made you strong. He's saved you. He's provided for you. He's reconciled you. And so remember that because there's never going to come a day where God's going to be like, I'm done. I'm out. On your own, I'm out. Okay, God's grace is like a waterfall. And it's not like, how many of you have been to Ruby Falls? That's a ripoff, in my opinion. It's like Ruby's Trickle. But when you think about a waterfall, think about like Niagara Falls or Victoria Falls in Africa, the huge one. God's grace is like that. It's constantly overflowing, but there's always more coming behind it. It never dries up. There's always more, and it's already yours, mine. There's a story that a guy tells, and it's a guy named Steve, and he has a daughter, Robin. And Robin is in an English class, and she's struggling with it, and so she desperately wants to get out of it. It's an English literature class. It's really hard, and she knows that she's going to fail. She's looking around. She's seeing all these people who are so much smarter than her, know so much more than her. The teacher's laid out the syllabus. She's scared to death, and so she goes home. She's crying. She's in tears, and she says, "Daddy, I want you to get me out of this class. I need to drop out of this one and just get into a non-advanced English lit class." And so Dad's like, "Okay, honey. We'll do that. Let's go talk to the teacher." And so they go talk to the teacher, and they're standing there, and the teacher sees that the little girl, Robin, she's about to cry because she's so nervous about this. And so they go into a closed room where no one else can see them, and Steve begins explaining, "Hey, my daughter, she needs to withdraw from the class. She's very conscientious, and she's terrified of failure, and she knows that she's going to fail. And so we're going to pull her out." And the teacher says, "Okay, I understand that." But then it looks to Robin, and the teacher says, "Robin, what if I promised you, what if I guaranteed you an A? Before you do anything, what if I guaranteed you an A?" Right now, Robin's a smart girl. She's like, "Okay, I can live with that." But she guaranteed her an A, and all right? And so the class goes on. Robin winds up earning A's anyhow. But what the teacher winds up, she explains to Steve, the dad, what she had done. She says, "Listen, I took away the threat of a bad grade so that Robin could learn English." All right, and here's the point of that story. That's how God deals with us. Okay, right now, we are, right now, under the completely sufficient, imputed righteousness of Christ. All right, Christians already get an A. It's already happened. And so the threat of failure and judgment and condemnation is gone. All right? It has been removed. And so we're in, like, forever. And nothing we do will ever make our grade worse. Nothing we do will ever make our grade better. We've been set free from that. And so knowing that, okay, knowing and remembering that God's love and approval of you will never be determined by your performance for Jesus, but solely by Jesus' performance for you, remembering that, it makes us want to then go on from there and perform, not because we have to, but because we can and we want to. Tim Keller, he's a Presbyterian pastor up in New York, fabulous. If you ever get a hold of anything of his, read it. Says this. He says, "Religion is if you obey, then you'll be accepted." That's religion. If you obey, you will be accepted. But the gospel is if you are absolutely accepted and sure you're accepted, only then will you ever begin to obey. And so it's two completely different thoughts. And so getting ready to call us to not love the world, okay, to not make a foolish trade, John is first taking us back and reminding us that there's nothing we can do to make God love us more, nothing we can do to make him love us less. Christ has already taken care of all of it, and he's given it to us. And it's good news, and it's a platform from which we strive and fight worldliness, because we've already got an A. But before we get even to that call, do not love the world, there's one more thing I want us to see before we get to the specific call. And so number one is remember what God has done. Number two is recognize the goodness of why God has done it. Okay? Recognize the goodness of why God has done it. Look at verse 12 with me again. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is why God has done this. For his name's sake. Like, Christ loves you, forgives you, all right? Watches over you for his name's sake. Now, this is hard for us, and we don't like this. We want to push back a little bit because everything in our culture and in our depraved souls seeks to make us the point, make me the point. I deserve this. I worked hard for this. Why shouldn't I have this? I'm entitled to this. Life's about me and me getting mine. But because I love you, I tell you, you're not the point. I'm not the point. Christ is. All right? We are not the point. And if we look at it biblically, and I think I've told you this before, if we look at it biblically, we're not even in second place. It's God. All right? He's to be uppermost. And then we're to love others more than we love ourselves. So in reality, we're bringing home the bronze. We're not even in second. God, neighbor, us. And so it's not about us. But it's for the sake of his name that he does all this. And he does a lot. I mean, let's be honest about it. He does. We've already been talking about it. And he forgives us, all right? He's connected us back with God. We've overcome the devil because of him. And so to be sure, God is for you, right? He wouldn't have sent Jesus. He wouldn't have done all this if he wasn't. And so God is for you, God loves you, he provides for you, he is a shield about you, he's the lifter of your head, all right? But what we've got to see is that there is a motivation behind all of that, lifting and protecting and guiding and loving, that goes beyond you. It goes beyond you and it goes back to God. It's for his namesake. Same message is in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. All right, so these are awesome things that God does for us. He's our shepherd. He makes us not want. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our soul. He leads us in paths of righteousness. But the reason he does it, all right, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's why he does it. All right, you go Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. You're going to see three times he says, all of these things that I do for the praise of my glorious grace. I do it to be praised. And so this is the theme of the Bible, that God does what God does ultimately for his own praise, for the praise of his glorious grace. And so hear me. Fundamentally, God is about God. God is about God. And don't go, how arrogant, because he's God. I mean, what should he be fundamentally about? You? If God was fundamentally about anything other than himself, then that thing would be God. And so it is right and proper for God to ultimately be about himself. It is good and right. And so that's why God has done this. It's for the sake of his name. But there's also a goodness we've got to recognize in that. And it's this. That God's pursuit of his own glory is also our pathway for joy. It's also our pathway to joy. I've said this a dozen times in our 5 years here at Providence, but you never have to choose between our greatest joy and God's greatest glory, because he's created us in such a way that they are, that our, that God's greatest glory is displayed through our joy in it. Okay, they go together. Because again, think about Ephesians 1. If God is after the praise of his glorious grace, then what is he not after? Your beat down submission. your begrudging, cowering submission. I better bow so I don't get cancer. I better bow so that he doesn't make me lose my job. I better do this so that I don't have a miscarriage. I better do this so I don't get in a car wreck today. God's not after that. He's after you bowing before him in delight and love of him, of who he is. And so he wants praise of his glorious grace. It's like Chad was talking about. People don't praise what they don't love. You know, no, Chad was right. You don't go to a restaurant and be like, that was terrible. Let me tell everybody about it. You don't do that. You praise what you love, what stirs you, what excites you, what fills you with joy. And God is after the praise of his glorious grace, which means he's after your joy in him. He wants us to worship and enjoy him, to delight, to revel in, to rest in, not after a beat-down servant, well, I guess I gotta, but to be an overwhelmed worshiper who finds our ultimate joy and meaning and purpose and satisfaction in Christ. And so, get that. Like we're about to talk about the, you know, don't love the world command. But if we get that God loves us, okay, if we get it, and if we get that he is for us, and if we get that he's already given us an A, all right, if we get that he is after his praise, which is actually good news for us because it means he's after our joy, all right, and then tagging on last week a little bit, if we get that he's smarter than us, all right, and that he knows and controls the future, if we get that, couple those things back together with the fact that he's after our joy, if we would get that, it would revolutionize our lives. And in the Christian community, it would about put Prozac out of business. If we would get that. And if we would get that, we wouldn't dare make a foolish trade of the imperishable for the perishable. So John's encouraging. He's saying, listen, you've already got an A. Okay, the hay is in the barn. It's there. You've already got an A, and God is after your joy. You've seen what he's already done for you. You know how it's for your good. And so now, in light of that, don't make a foolish trade. That's number three. Don't make a foolish trade. I almost entitled it, Don't Be an Idiot. But my kids would probably get on to me. Look at verse 15. Don't make a foolish trade. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so John's saying, listen, it would be a foolish trade to run after things of this temporary world at the expense of abiding with God for eternity. And so nobody, like we talked about at the beginning, nobody wants to make stupid fantasy league trades. You don't want to do that, all right? No one buys stock in a company that they know is going to go bankrupt. Nobody sets up a house in a sinking ship. And no reasonable person would lay up treasure where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, would they? But when we run after things of the world, that's what we're doing. And just to be clear, by world, John's not talking about like the planet and people here on the earth saying, don't seek to live for the mission of God. Just hate everyone and go around grumpy hating everything and everyone. All right, he's not talking about that. In one sense, we are to have a love for the world because God does. For God so loved the what? World. All right, so in one sense, we're to have a a love for the world. But what John is talking about here when he says world is like this world system of sin and greed and violence and perversion. Okay, it's verse 16. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. All of this, all right, that fallen, crooked, messed up world that's just ruled by sensual cravings and pride. Oh, look at me, look at me, look how awesome I am. I've got all these possessions that makes me something special. Look at me. All of that world that we find so enticing is passing away. And so if you set your heart on it, all you're asking for ultimately is heartache and misery in the end. Because it leads to destruction. It's passing away. And so John's saying, don't put your heart there. Don't put your heart there. Don't make a foolish trade. And somebody's like, well, I don't want to trade it. I just want a little God and a little world. That's what I want. Just a little bit of God. Now, we wouldn't put it like that. We would never say, I just want a little bit of God. It's just how we live. Like, you know, we won't say, I love God, but I love this thing right here so much. And so we think that we can almost be like covert from God, all right, and be friends with the world and keep that a secret from God, and then be covert from the world and be friends with God and keep that secret from the world. Like we can hide it. And so what we're trying to do is just basically we want enough of God to not go to hell, but as little of God so that we can be hellions right now. One foot in, one foot out, straddling the fence, double-minded. I really want the world, but I need to hang on to God if I get in a tight spot so I can rub that bottle and be Aladdin and get a wish. Get my get out of hell free card. We'll get the second half of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 4. Or from a couple weeks ago. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so verse 15, again, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is a heavy text. And the argument is basically love for the world pushes out love for God. Also, love for God will push out love for the world. You've got to figure out which side you're on. Because Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, we could substitute anything in for money. That's just the example that Jesus was giving there. No one can serve two masters. And so don't love the world, because that will put you in a class with God haters, whether you think so or not. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I want us to understand one thing before we take this maybe too far. Pleasure and desire for pleasure is not sinful in and of itself. Okay? God created it. God created pleasure. It's his idea, and he's pretty much the master of it. He's pleased at all times. He's joyful at all times. And so he created that. God is not a God of doom and gloom and just absolute pessimism and boredom and duty. All right? God wants us to live an enjoyable, pleasurable life. But the trick is that ultimate pleasure is found only in him and in his ways, not in stuff. And so the passions that he's confronting in verse 16 are all the narcissistic, just all-out pursuit of all things sensual, materialistic, professional, positional, whatever that will satisfy the cravings of our lust for sex, money, power, prominence, position, prestige, whatever it is. All right, it's making your decisions based solely on the desires of your flesh, your physical body. And when you do that, you will wind up, in the words of one pastor I read, you will end up being a glutton who eats way too much food, being a drunkard who drinks way too much alcohol, being a drug addict, being a person who's a sexual addict and a pervert, being a person who's addicted to extreme sports and euphoric highs, because you'll be a person who just lives from one high to the next high, one experience to the next experience, one euphoria to the next euphoria, just self-medicating yourself. That's the lust of your flesh, when it's just about what does my body want right now. That's what I'm after. There's something in our fallen, sinful nature that wants to take the pleasure ability that God created and gave to us. It's a good thing, but wants to take that and run headlong in a direction with it that leads to death, seeking pleasure in things that will lead to destruction. And so you've got to watch yourself. You've got to watch the lust and the cravings of your flesh. And you've got to realize that this whole broken and fallen system of a world, all right, is set up to give you what your flesh desires. It wants to entice us and bring us in. It's a trap. Which means you're going to have to be on guard, and you're going to have to practice the discipline of self-control and not be an idiot. Okay? But proper desires, got to hear this, are not bad. They're good. Proper desires. And so here's where every ear is going to perk up. When we read verse 16 and we go, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, we automatically think sex. All right? That's where your mind went. Don't look at me weird. That's where your mind went. That's what we are. Some of the translations even say lusts of the flesh and lusts of the eyes. So that's where we automatically go. All right? Now, let's chat about that then. Okay? Sex outside of God's design. Anything outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage. Okay? Biblical marriage. Anything outside of that is sin. Okay? Anything. But inside of a biblical marriage, it's glorious. It's good. Very, very, very good. And so I'm going to go on a soapbox for just a minute on this, because I think sometimes that Christians, all right, properly wanting to avoid porno and all things outside of a biblical marriage, okay, wanting to properly avoid that, that's right, we've got to, that's destructive, it will lead us to destruction. But I think sometimes with such a heart bent on avoiding that, we allow a dirty mold to start growing in our mind where we begin thinking that sex itself is dirty. Let this growth get started in our minds where we start to think that sex itself is dirty. Now, outside of marriage, it is. It will destroy you. But inside of marriage, it's to be celebrated. It's good. It's very good. God invented it. It's His idea. And so within the bounds of what He created, okay, the sixth day, God looked at all that He had made, including making love, and He said, it's what? Very good. It's very good. And so one of the first commands that He gives to Adam and Eve is to make love, to be fruitful and multiply. That's what he wanted them to do. He wanted them to be fruitful and multiply. It's a good thing, all right? You look at Song of Solomon, which little Jewish boys for a long time, and maybe even today, I'm not sure, were forbidden to read because once you parse through all of the poetry, it's pretty explicit, okay? Once you parse through that, now you look at that and you see that God, what God's talking about, that it's to be celebrated within the bounds of marriage because he wrote it. The Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to write it. It's God's idea. And you survey the Bible as a whole, and we see that making love is both for procreation and for pleasure. We need to be clear, it's both of those. It's not one or the other, it's both of those. You're like, I don't know, go Proverbs 5. Just look at it. God's delighting. Read the Song of Solomon if you don't believe me. And so within marriage, it's a good thing. God said so. His idea. He invented it. He said it's very good. Day 6. And while it's not the definer of marriage, I would say that in couples where there aren't health issues, it's kind of like a barometer of your marriage. I mean, it's just like a barometer. And so listen, we've got a war against the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes that we pervert. Okay, we've got a war against those. But we cannot, like, don't confuse proper desires with perverted desires. And I'm not just talking about making love anymore. I mean, there's a desire to make money. That's a proper desire. But you can also pervert that and make it a perverted desire. Make it a desire of the flesh, a desire of the eyes, pride in possessions. And so war against the perverted desire, celebrate the proper. But even on the perverted, don't pigeonhole some things and be like, well, that's what they, and I would never do that. There's a great quote I read this week. I want to read to you. There's the lust of the gutter and the lust of the gourmet. There's a lust for hard rock and the lust for high Rachmaninoff. There's the lust of penthouse and the lust of Picasso. There's the lust of the Orpheum and the lust of the Ordway. And so even when you come to the end of 1 John, the last thing he says, chapter 5, verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that means whether they are crude or cultured. Not just the crude, we can also make idols out of cultured things. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so don't make a foolish trade. C.S. Lewis was right. We really are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Don't make a fool's trade. Jesus is better. Don't buy the lie. Let's pray. Father, we confess that so often we do want the fool's trade. That we are enticed and we crave and we love the world more than we love you. I mean, that is what sin is. Sin is not being fully satisfied in you. And so, Father, we ask your forgiveness. And we lean back on your grace that you've already provided to us. You've already given to us. You don't love us less or love us more based upon our obedience. You you love us based upon Christ's obedience for us. And so we fall back on that. But Father, we ask that you would change our hearts, that we would, Romans 12, not be conformed to this world, but be renewed in our mind. And that we would devote our bodies to worship. Help us to war against our fleshly desires. And remember the infinite joy that's offered so that we don't make a foolish trade. In Christ's name.